Right. You might like to keep your Bibles close by. We're going to look at a few passages as we go away through. This is our third talk in a series where we've been looking at money and what the Bible has to say about money. And it's a bit of a touchy topic. We don't normally culturally talk about money very much, and so it's a difficult one for us to do well. It's a difficult one for us perhaps to hear. And so it's important, I think, to put out a disclaimer at the very start, that the purpose of this series has not been to try to generate more money. We didn't come up with the preaching roster thinking like, well, we're going to need some more money around the end of September. I think it's still September, so let's whack in a series about money there, and that'll rattle people's cages a bit and perhaps shake something out. That's not the point of what we're doing here. What we want to do is to think better about the wealth that God has given us. Now, the outcome for each one of us is going to be different. The way that God speaks to you through this will be different. But I suppose this is almost an apology by way of a not apology. I'm not sorry for talking about it. I hope it's helpful. And I pray that God will be helping each of us to think through how we might respond to him with all of who we are, including our material wealth. So this week in the series, it's perhaps one of the touchiest of all, we're talking about tithing. I don't know if you've ever thought much about that. You may not have even heard the word tithing before. Some of us have this vague sense that it comes from somewhere in the Old Testament, and that it's what the Israelites were supposed to do back in the day, that tithing was part of their practice. We even heard that in the Deuteronomy reading. Many of us will have the figure 10% in our minds. That's kind of lodged in there, that's what a tithe is. And in fact, there is a degree to which they're right, because the word tithe itself comes from the Old English for tenth. That's where it comes from. So where has this idea come from then, that this is what Christians do? Christians make a tithe of 10% to the church, or of whatever it may be. What we're going to do this morning is we are going to dip back first into what the Old Testament actually says, so that we can have more than a vague sense. We can look at the Bible together, and then we're going to think about how we might understand some of those passages in the light of Jesus and what he's done for us. So, what does the Bible have to say? Well, it's always a good idea, is it not, to go back to the beginning. We're going to start with Genesis. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, with the opening of the Bible at all, you would know more or less how the story starts. It starts with God making everything. Then it moves on to Adam and Eve there in the garden. There's the story with the snake, the fruit. They get kicked out of the garden. Then we get to chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins by talking about Cain and Abel. Now, if you've heard of Cain and Abel, you would probably remember what they are famous for is producing between them, no spoilers, the first murder that's in the Bible. I'll let you read it for yourself to find out who kills who. But what we want to do this morning is work out or look at what they're doing at the time. Now, from verse 2 of chapter 4, about halfway through, we read, "Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor." So what's happening there is that from day one outside of the garden, before any law has been given, there are no rules that have been expressed to say that this is what you should do, what you're obliged to do, that there is an understanding of bringing an offering to God. That's what Cain and Abel are doing. And on top of that, we read that there is a right way to do that and a wrong way to do that. For whatever reason, there is something that makes Abel's offering acceptable, and Cain's offering is not. The principle, and this is what I want us to see for now, that is at work here, is that we bring a portion of what we produce as a way of relating to God. Right? That's what we see happening there in Genesis 4, from the very beginning, long before the laws were given to Israel. Now we wind on the story, we get to Genesis 14. There we have a strange encounter between Abraham and a man named Melchizedek. You may or may not be familiar with this story. Now Abraham has just been off on a raid to recover some goods that were stolen from him. He's on his way home, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, in Genesis 14, we see these verses. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. There it is. And this is a strange one. Melchizedek just pops up into this story out of nowhere. We're told that he's a priest of God. And he just disappears again at the end of the story. He gets a fleeting mention in Psalms and then again in Hebrews, but that's basically it. We don't know anything else about who this Melchizedek is. But this is where we see the idea of a tenth pop up, right? So we're thinking, where does this figure come from? You might have that figure stuck in your head that that's what a tithe is meant to be, as we said at the start. A lot of Christians do. This is where it begins. Abraham, the great Hebrew patriarch, gives a tenth of everything he has to the priest of God. That's where it begins. Now, the last one we want to mention in Genesis is in chapter 28. Now, this is the life of Jacob. You might know Jacob. You kind of follow that progression. You have Abraham, then Abraham's son Isaac gets those promises. Then you have Jacob. Now, Jacob has just swindled his brother out of his inheritance at this point in chapter 28. And he is on the run for his life, right? He's kind of got the blessing, got the promise of the inheritance, but he doesn't have the stuff. He's running away as fast as he can so that his brother won't kill him. Stops at Bethel. There, God gives him a dream in which God restates those same promises that he'd made to Abraham to Jacob and says that he'll continue to bless Jacob in the same way. Jacob wakes up and he promises God in response 10% of everything he has, if he makes it out alive. It's a nice little disclaimer, isn't it? But you hopefully can get the sense of what's happening. There is a built-in sense that this is what God's people do. And that's an important distinction to make. This is what God's people do. This is what people who are following God and want to be faithful to God do. This is not an expectation on the world. This is an expectation on those who are following God. There is this expectation that God's people will give something back to God as a response to the good that God has shown us. That's what Abraham's doing. That's what Jacob's doing. In response to God's expression of goodness to them, they give something back to God. And then, as the story moves on from Genesis, we go through Exodus, we get the formation of Israel as a nation. In Deuteronomy, it gets formalized into a law. Deuteronomy 14:22, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year." And bang, there it is. A tithe is a tenth of what your fields produce each year. As simple as that, we could go home now and just have reached the punchline of the story already. But if we put in the effort and keep digging, we find it's not that simple. For a start, if you were to just read through the rest of that chapter, you would find that rather than being a cash donation which is dropped in the basket of the temple each week, that it's actually a bundle of food that you are meant to bring and eat together at the temple as a part of the annual feasts in celebration of being God's people. The tithe, the word that we've stolen from the Old Testament, is not just making a cash donation to the temple here. It's actually a part of celebrating who God is and what he's done. Because the reason is put in there, isn't it? It's not just because you have to. Here's this obligation, this law, this thing you must do. It says in the next verse, "so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always." There is a purpose to it. It's not just an obligation. It's a recognition of God's goodness and a response to him for who he is and how he has acted towards us. Now, the other thing, as we keep digging, is that that's not the only tithe that gets mentioned. We have this magic number, 10% in our head, which is what's happening here. But later on in the same chapter, it talks about every third year bringing something for the Levites and foreigners. Later on in Numbers 18, there's another discussion about an offering for those serving at the temple. Now, like anything, biblical scholars have spent years and years discussing exactly what these mean and how they fit together and how it all works out. Ultimately, it's not that important to get the precise details of when and where everything had to happen, right? Because we are not under the Old Testament covenant in the way that they were. But what is clear and what we should recognize is that it's not just a flat blanket rule, everyone must give 10%. It's more than that. And even more importantly, it's not just obligatory giving. It's not just a law that must be blindly obeyed. That's probably the most important part. I want to suggest that the way that we're seeing the tithe function in the Old Testament has three parts. Firstly, it's about understanding who you are as one of God's people. Secondly, it's about celebrating God's goodness to you. And thirdly, it's about generosity towards others. That's what we see happening in those other expressions. It's about understanding yourself as part of God's people. It's a celebration of God's goodness to you. And it's about generosity towards others. That's what's happening in the Old Testament. But we don't live in the Old Testament times, and we don't live under the Old Testament law. Now, that may come as a relief to some of us, because those same biblical scholars that I mentioned who discuss exactly how these tithes work, some of them produce a figure that's closer to about 25% of what the fields produce, which is a lot less appealing to many of us. But thankfully, that's not us, we say. So what does the New Testament have to say about giving? Well, to start with, it is worth recognizing that the idea of the tithe doesn't disappear altogether in the time of Jesus. It is important to work these things out. Jesus says that the whole law is fulfilled in him and that we understand the law through him. So it's important that we consider what Jesus might have to say on the matter and how the cross speaks into this. The idea doesn't disappear entirely, at least not for those amongst Israel who encounter Jesus. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus is ripping into the Pharisees, which we're always on board for, and he says there, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness." And we get that. There are no surprises there. We know what's happening. The Pharisees, those silly Pharisees we see, are wasting their time measuring out all their herbs and spices to make sure they're giving 10% of absolutely everything. But they're ignoring those big character things that reflect who God is, like justice, mercy, faithfulness. You know, we know that's the kind of people the Pharisees were, and we think, finally, Jesus is going to give them what for. And a lot of people look at the church this way. They say, that's just like the church, isn't it? You know, they're so caught up on doing all their strange religious matters that they forget about just being a decent person. Well, what does Jesus say? Well, he seems to do just that, doesn't he? You should have practiced the latter, he says. You should have practiced justice, mercy, and faithfulness, but without neglecting the former. So Jesus is saying that it is right for them to keep tithing as they were. Now, it's much less explicit in the New Testament. It's certainly not presented in the same way as a law that we must follow, but this principle of generous response to God is certainly still present. But because it's not a law, it's quite dangerous for us. It's dangerous because not being a law means that the temptation in the darker parts of our hearts will be to say, if I don't have to, then why should I? I mean, we feel guilty if we do nothing, and so we probably want to give something. So we try and work out the percentage that we're supposed to give. And I think that's where the Christian church's obsession with that 10% figure has come from. But that's not the best motivation, is it? To do something out of guilt is not exactly a great motivation at the best of times, and it certainly doesn't seem to reflect the purpose of tithing that we encounter in the Old Testament. You remember that? To be identified as being part of God's people, recognition of the goodness that God has shown us, and to demonstrate that generosity towards others as well. I mean, if we are just giving out of obligation, out of some minimum figure that we've come up with because we feel guilty, we're basically saying through gritted teeth, fine, God, I realize I have to, so here you go. God loves a cheerful giver, doesn't he? Mm. So what can we say about tithing in the New Testament? Well, it may not say a lot about that concept of tithing, but it does talk about generosity. Now let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I know we need a little bit of context in approaching 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is Paul writing a letter to one of the early Christian churches here in the Greek city of Corinth. It's a church that he started himself. He had traveled to Corinth previously. He had shared the good news about Jesus with those who were living there. He had explained to them Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the hope that they could have in him. People had believed, and so Paul had started a church, which he had spent some time teaching and building up and strengthening. But the thing about Paul is that he never stays in one place for long. The longest he spends anywhere is a year or two. And so what's happened is that he's moved on from Corinth to repeat the process somewhere else. What happens next is that other people have come into the church following Paul and have started to build up little factions for themselves. And they're playing against each other, trying to gain influence within the church. Now, this is one of the things that we notice when we look at history, is that human nature doesn't change. The technology we use to do stuff changes. People don't change. And we know that in this kind of environment, it turns toxic pretty quickly, doesn't it? When you have groups who are trying to gain influence over one another. So the Corinthians have these groups. They're playing favourites. What they've done is they've said to Paul, look, we're not sure we have space for you anymore. We've got better options now. And in fact, they're starting to question whether they should really have to support Paul at all. And that's the context of his response to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, the first couple of verses there are really a defense of his ministry. He asks a whole bunch of rhetorical questions to them, which are intended to drive home the point that while God might be the architect of what he's doing in the church, that Paul is the builder that he used to bring their church about. There is an established connection between the Corinthian church and Paul. He is the one God used to bring their church about. And he goes on in that same way. He's using rhetorical questions to their full force. There is 15 of them in the first 12 verses alone. And one of his key points, which he is making, is that as a gospel worker with an established relationship to the Corinthian church, he is entitled to their support. He says that he should be able to have his food provided. He should be able to bring a family of his own. He doesn't have one, but he should be allowed to if he did. And he should be free not to work so that he can carry on his ministry among them more effectively. That's what he says to the Corinthian church. Now, they might respond. And they might say, that's all well and good, Paul. That's just your opinion. We've decided we don't feel particularly led to give anything to you, so we won't. And so he goes on. He says, it's not just me saying you should support me because I started your church. He's saying this is how it works. We know this from human experience, that those who serve should be rewarded for that. He says it's reasonable. He says, look at the world around you. Soldiers don't soldier for free, do they? You know, they do it because they're being paid. Farm workers aren't expected to do their work on the farm without benefiting from what they do. It's not just common sense, it's common decency. When you look at those examples that Paul gives of being a soldier in the army, of being a farmhand in various capacities, the only places where we've ever seen people not rewarded for those roles in human history is under the most brutal dictators that we have had. Workers deserve their wages. It's not charity. It's simply the right thing to do. And in fact, Paul says, this is not even just something we know about people. He says, even oxen, even farm animals in the Old Testament were protected by law to make sure that they were not mistreated. And so failure to support those in ministry, Paul says, means that you are saying you think they're worth less than farm animals. Now, we might think that's funny, but Paul says that God doesn't. And I know which side I'd rather be on. Now, we're not going to go through each of Paul's questions verse by verse, because I think we can get a sense of what he's talking about as we read through them together. Those who work for the good of the church deserve, Paul says, to be provided for. The big point he's making is that our giving is not a token of our generous magnanimity. It's rather what God has set in place for us to do. But you see, we are more inclined to think the other way, because in our culture, money gives us power and prestige. If I am paying for something, I think, others have an obligation towards me as the one who is footing the bill. Culturally, that puts me in a position of power, doesn't it? And it's easy to feel like the Corinthians here who can say, well, Paul, justify my money. I'm paying for you. Why should I? As though by giving to ministry, they've become an employer towards those who are doing the ministry. Paul's point is that those who serve us in ministry deserve to be provided for. Now, that's Paul's argument. We could ask, do we have to? You see, what we could do, and what some Christians do, is keep reading 1 Corinthians 9 and say, okay, Paul has said that there is this system that says that people in ministry should be provided for, but Paul doesn't actually take any money from the Corinthians. He says that he's given up that right for the sake of the gospel. And some Christians have taken that and said, well, let's make that into a model for ministry. Some denominations do that. They deliberately have a model where nobody gets paid for the ministry they do. It's just expected that you will give of yourself for free. And if you have the willingness and the gifts to give more, then, well, so be it. Now, it's fine to do that. And it is absolutely fine, because all believers should be serving in the church and outside the church as well, in God's name. There are no passengers in the kingdom of God. And we don't get paid for every part of ministry that we do. But some of us take that too far and say, well, if you're called to ministry, that's the terminology that we like to use, then there's an expectation that you will suffer a little bit for it. That's how you know it's ministry, if you're suffering. It's the same mentality that meant that people used to send used tea bags to missionaries in the 19th century. They don't deserve new ones. They're in ministry. They should suffer for it in case they had forgotten. Now, not all ministry is paid, right? Not all ministry is paid. And it's fair to say that not all of our ministry should be paid, because in the end, it's not a wage that is being paid for services rendered. It's a provision so that some might be able to devote more time towards ministry in service of others. Not all ministry is paid, but it is not fair to extend that to say that ministry should not be paid. And Paul makes it clear that to do so is unbiblical. So what can we say? Where can we finish on tithing in this context? Tithing isn't a New Testament principle. We can't find a New Testament justification of saying, well, it's always got to be 10% of whatever. Generous giving to ministry, however, is very much a New Testament principle. So I want to finish by making a couple of suggestions to help us to do that well. We're going to pick up on these next week. Next week, Rick's going to talk about cultivating generosity and how we can grow in that. I want to finish just by making a couple of suggestions as a way of starting to think about giving in the context of what the New Testament says, more so than the Old. First of all, I want to suggest to be regular in our giving. Now, some of us have this rationale that somehow it is more spiritual to be spontaneous in our giving, to wait for the Spirit to prompt us to give anything away. And if the Spirit happens to forget to prompt us one week, when we figure that means the Spirit's giving us a week off and we weren't actually meant to. Now, I don't think that's a very good rationale for Christian living. If something is right to do, then it's right to do. It's not only right to do when the Spirit is prompting us and other times we can get away with it. Imagine if the parable of the Good Samaritan went that way. Like if the Samaritan had walked by, kind of looked at the guy beaten on the ground. Well, I'm just not feeling it today, so I'm just going to stroll on. We would say that's ridiculous. If something is the right thing to do, then it's the right thing to do. Jesus doesn't call us to do good selectively when we're inspired. He calls us to do good. I want to encourage us that if we believe that giving generously to ministry is the right thing to do, to be regular about that. If you're not convinced of that, don't feel like you should necessarily do so out of guilt. But if you believe that that is the shape of Christian response to the goodness of God, make it a regular thing. It doesn't matter how regular. It can be weekly, monthly, whatever it is. Personally, for us, that works out fortnightly because we get paid fortnightly, so we can set it up to be the day after and you know that the money's always there. Be regular. It's a helpful principle. Secondly, be generous. As I said, next week is our last week on money. Rick's going to talk about cultivating generosity. I think it's a great thing for us to explore because I suspect that our human nature pushes us away from generosity. We value generosity as a culture. We like generous people. We love to hear about millionaires that make big donations to various causes. But we can always find reasons personally not to give. I'm not just talking about Christian ministry here. I'm talking about in general. When they do statistical analysis of what Australians give per capita, it's not very much towards charity. We think it's someone else's job. It's the rich people's job. It's the government's job. Someone else should be giving. I can't possibly. Now, while it's unwise to give so much away that you become dependent on others, it's still a good principle to be generous, however small your means may be. You might think of the poor widow whom Jesus sees giving a couple of small coins to the temple. It's a tiny amount, but she's still giving. Now, the problem with having a 10% figure in our heads is that it's so rigid. And it's so relative how much that is to different people. To a single parent with a number of children living at home, 10% of their income is a huge amount for them to be giving. That might be the difference between being able to pay the rent that week or not, or being able to feed the kids. But 10% for a professional couple with no dependents, both on a good wage, is just a fraction of their disposable income. Percentages aren't a good guide of generosity. We should sit down and work out what we are able to give away. I want to read the example of John Wesley. You might know about John Wesley. John Wesley is one of the founders of the Methodist Church. His brother wrote a whole bunch of hymns. Some of them we still sing, others we don't. But here's something that was written about John Wesley when he started out in ministry. In 1731... Wesley began to limit his expenses so he would have more money to give to the poor. He records that one year his income was £30 and his living expenses £28, so he had two to give away. The next year his income doubled, but he still lived on £28 and gave £32 away. In the third year his income jumped to £90. Again, he lived on £28 and gave £62 away. The fourth year, he made £120, lived again on 28, and gave 92 to the poor. You get the kind of idea, don't you, of what he's trying to do. He's worked out what he needs to live on, and the rest is given to the poor. It's a good question. Now, it's not a law. It's not the Wesleyan law that replaces the Old Testament law. But it would be a good self-examination, I think, to think, what would I do if my salary doubled? Would I say, well, it only has to be 10%. That means 90% more for me. Hooray, I can go and spend it all on various luxuries. What would we do? It's not a law, but what does generosity look like in our contexts? That's the second one. Be generous. Third, be deliberate in how you give. Now, I'm thinking here beyond just what we give to the church. It's kind of like that's our default, that we give to our home church. That's a good thing to do. And I'll talk in a minute about thinking beyond the local church. But I think, as well as that, we don't want to let our giving be kind of an automatic or a thoughtless action. It's the obligation that we have to do, the box that we have to tick so we can feel good about ourselves and move on. Plan to use what God has given you well. If all wealth is good, and God has given you your wealth to steward on his behalf, make sure that you steward it well. Give it some thought. Give it some care. We don't approach the rest of life haphazardly, just wandering and blundering through, hoping that it will work out for the best. Giving to ministry shouldn't be any different. Be deliberate in the way that you think about giving. And finally, think broadly. Because giving, being generous, is more than just giving to the local church. We're not trying to build a mega church here. We don't need to have some grand cathedral to meet in. We do have some basic financial needs to meet and maintain the ministry that we have here. We would like to grow that ministry. We've spoken of our desire to put on another worker to join our team. But our desire is not just to see Tea Tree Gully Anglican grow. That'd be great if Tea Tree Gully Anglican grows. But our desire is to see the gospel grow and spread throughout the world. And as much as Paul talks about what he is entitled to in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians he talks even more about being generous towards others as well. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you can read an extended passage about his collection for the churches in Judea who didn't have the means to provide for themselves. So our final principle is that our generosity is not exclusively for our home church. We should think much more broadly about what God is doing in the world, but it's also not excluding our home church. Well, hopefully there's enough in there to think about, but more importantly to pray about, and perhaps more pointedly at all to respond to. So why don't we finish by spending some time in prayer. Father, we give you great thanks for who you are. We thank you for the richness of your generosity to us. We thank you that you have given us so many good things. You have given us your creation. You have given us life. You have given us community, family, all these good things. Father, we pray that you will help us to understand your love and your generosity to us so that we might grow in our generosity towards you and towards others. Father, we pray that it wouldn't become an obligation to us. It wouldn't become something that we resent having to do, but rather we will see it as an opportunity to celebrate and rejoice in just how good you are and just how good it is to belong to you and to belong to your people. So we pray for your guidance, Lord, to think wisely through our lives and to respond as you would have each of us respond. And we ask that you will do this in us through the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.